For those of you that don't know this about me, I drive a 1991 Buick LeSabre. And if you do the math, if you take 2017 minus 1991, that puts the age of my car right around 26 years old. And as you can imagine, for a 26-year-old car, it's not a very good car. I was talking to my roommates the other day. We were all in our room, and I was talking to Landon, and I said, hey, Landon, will you buy my car? And he said, sure, how much? I said, $1,000, and then all my roommates started laughing at me. I bought my car for $300, and it has a lot of problems. And the biggest problem this car has is that it's prone to falling apart. And the biggest problem with my car falling apart is when I'm driving it and it falls apart. Let me tell you about something that happened a bit more than a year ago. I was driving home from Freed, and I had just entered into Missouri, my home state. And as I was driving, I heard this loud bang, and I looked out to my left, out the driver's side window, and I saw right next to my car the entire wheel from the front left driver's side rolling next to me. And my car fell on its bearings and skidded into the ditch as that wheel, the entire wheel, not just the tire, kept rolling down the road on its own. For reasons like this, for my car having a history of falling apart, a history of going out of control, I know that it's not a very good car. And I know because of things that have happened in the past, it will continue to fall apart. I look at the purpose and the standard of cars, and my car usually fails to meet those standards. I wish I had a video of my wheel coming off, because if I did, I would take that video and I would put it on Twitter or put it on Facebook, and I would put the caption on it, how I'm handling my responsibilities this semester, or something like that. Not necessarily because that pertains to me, but because tweets and Facebook posts like this usually get the most favorites and the most likes and the most shares. If we look in Romans chapter 7, if you would turn there, Romans chapter 7, we'll be hopping back between Romans and Galatians for tonight. If you look in Romans chapter 7, Paul wrote something along the same lines that's extremely relatable. He said, in Romans chapter 7, let's start in verse 14. He said, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law. That is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." Paul knew that he struggled with self-control. This is the word we're looking at, self-control, because Paul had a history of sinning. And because of his habits, Paul knew he would continue to sin. God's law told him that some of the things that he did in his life, some of the things he did because of his lack of self-control, were considered sin. And in regards to self-control, in regards to our struggles, having self-control is hard. Paul, one of the greatest spiritual giants in Christianity, he struggled with it. Can you feel his frustration in this passage? He said in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am." Can you relate to that? If Paul tweeted this, with the caption, like, "What in temptation?" he'd probably get, like, 20,000 retweets. I personally struggle with self-control. This is something all of us can relate to. My flesh fails me daily. I struggle with procrastination. I struggle with lust. I struggle with my attitudes towards myself, towards others, towards my God. And no matter how much I plan, no matter how much I resolve to change in myself, no matter how much my habits actually do change, my flesh still fails me. Self-control is commanded of us in the Bible. And if you think about it this way, nearly every time we go to church and nearly every time we hear a lesson, in a way those lessons are on self-control. They challenge us to change. They challenge us to take control of our lives and live in accordance with God's will. I could focus all of my energy ever on controlling my every action, but I would still fail. I can set up boundaries to keep me further and further away from sin like the Pharisees did in the New Testament. But like them, I would still fail. The lack of self-control is evident in this world. Let me read you something Paul said in Galatians chapter 5. He said in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21, "Now the works of the flesh are evident." These works were evident over 2,000 years ago, and they're evident today. He says, "The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." There is a problem in our world with a lack of self-control. We are in desperate need of self-control, but controlling our flesh is hopeless. When we look at the topic of biblical self-control, we need to understand that the term self-control is almost a misnomer. Self-control, biblical self-control, is not about yourself. It's not just about my own strength. It's not about pulling myself up by the bootstraps. And instead of me tonight telling you to have self-control, we're going to look at where strength for self-control comes from and what it means to have biblical self-control. Now remember, in Romans chapter 7, Paul was frustrated with the way his flesh acted. Paul was frustrated with the temptations he would fall into. And he continues in verse 24, he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then he follows up with the solution: "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." He continues into chapter 8 saying, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." We'll skip verses 5 to 8 and come back to those later. In verse 9, it says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Paul offers a contrast here to his failures, and it's this: for Christians, because of Christ's sacrifice, verse 2 says, the Spirit has set us free. Verse 4 says, the righteous requirement of the law can be fulfilled. As a counter to the frustration Paul had shown, verse 5 says that the Spirit gives life and the Spirit gives peace. The same Spirit we read in verse 11, the same Spirit that gave Jesus life from the dead can give us life, can save us from spiritual death. And this idea of life and death, this idea of the Spirit versus the flesh, is a continuation of thought from Romans chapter 6. And Paul even mentions it in Galatians chapter 5, where he says in verse 24, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." So here's where we're at. The flesh will fail us. So in our lives, we need to stop putting all of our focus on the flesh. The flesh doesn't deserve our full attention. But as Galatians 5:24 urged us, let the flesh be put to death. Let the old self be crucified. The Christian life isn't about dealing with sin as it comes, but the Christian life is about letting the sinner within us die, and about letting the sinner with us be killed, and letting the Spirit become our life. Romans 8:4 urged us to walk in the Spirit, and Galatians 5 urges us to walk in the Spirit as well. 5:13 says, "For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." We have a choice to make with freedom that God has blessed us with. And this is the choice that we should make. Paul says in verse 16, he says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." In verse 25, he said, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." The Spirit is not some form of mind control. It's a guide to our actions. And if we keep in step with the Spirit, we make choices to live a life according to the will of God. And as Michael read, we bear the fruit of self-control. Self-control for a Christian works in two parts. There is the choice we make for ourselves, the choice to actually do something, our personal responsibility. And then the second part is that of the Spirit. The Spirit helps to control us as a guide. The Spirit guides us. The Spirit is a motivator for us. The Spirit is our strength. So when we look at biblical self-control, when we look at these two aspects of self and the Spirit, self-control is tandem control with the self and with the Spirit. Self-control is a walk of the self by the path of the Spirit. So if we want to walk in the Spirit, if we want to keep in step with the Spirit, as Galatians 5:25 urges us, what does that look like? What actions must we take to express biblical self-control? Let's take a look at four biblical examples of steps we can take tonight. Four practical steps to biblical self-control. And as I was writing down these points, I was trying to somehow make them all have alliteration or something like that. But this is the best I could come up with. If you take the first letter of each point, it spells SWAB. S-W-A-B. I looked up SWAB in the dictionary, and it said in the dictionary, SWAB is an absorbent device. So maybe this mnemonic device will help you remember these points, or maybe you should just forget that I said that. But this first point is to set your mind on the things of the Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, we'll read verses 5 to 8. It says this: "For those who live according to their flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." What do your thoughts look like? What do you set your mind on? Do you set your mind on things of the flesh, or do you set your mind on things of the Spirit? In Romans chapter 7, Paul said that even though his fleshly body struggled with sin, struggled with self-control, since his mind was fully wanting to live a life dedicated to Christ, he was counted as righteous. So when thoughts of temptation enter our mind, we cannot entertain them. We cannot glorify sin. Galatians 6, 7 to 9, Paul wrote, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." We can't indulge in impure thoughts and have pure actions. We can't have a mind that succumbs to unholy temptations and say that we live a holy life. We need to set our mind on things of the Spirit. To set our mind on things of the Spirit will help us to bear the fruit of the Spirit. And as we're talking tonight, it will help us to bear the fruit of the Spirit, namely self-control. The second point we'll look at stems from Galatians 6, verse 9, which we just read. It said, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. The second point is to wait for joy. If we look in John chapter 16, this account of the Last Supper, Jesus' last moments with all of his disciples together. Jesus, in 14, 15, and 16, he was trying to encourage his disciples, encourage his apostles, and warn them of what would come. He said, starting in 16, verse 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. A lot of people don't exercise self-control because they won't endure hardship in the present. Most people spend their life not wanting to deal with sorrow and not wanting to deal with pain. People are afraid of the pain of rejection, the pain of being disliked, the pain of criticism, the pain of abstaining from desires of the flesh, the hardships that come from walking in the Spirit. But what makes the pain, what makes the sorrow, what makes the hardship worth it is the joy that comes in the end. Jesus said in verse 22, he said, I will see you again. He said, no one will take that joy from you. Let coming joy be a motivator to endure present temptation with self-control. The next point we'll look at is to ask God for strength from the Spirit. Let me read you something Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, 14 to 16, he says, For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And then if we look at verses 20 and 21, it says, Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Christ can do more than we can ask. He can do more than we can imagine. So if we want self-control, if we want biblical self-control, it's imperative that we let God know that we're seeking it, and we let God know we need help. And along the lines of needing help, we led into our last point. Paul mentioned it in Galatians 6, bear one another's burdens. Galatians 6, 1 and 2 says, Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Paul urges Christians to keep each other accountable, to encourage each other. One of the most encouraging things that has happened to me since I've gotten to college here is one time I was in my dorm room close to curfew. And my RA, Ethan Schulte, he knocked on the door and opened it, and he asked me this question. He said, Is there anything on your heart that I can pray for? And that meant the world to me. There are fewer times I feel closer to God than when I see my brothers and my sisters sharing God's love. Let me tell you one last story. Back in my hometown, Neosho, Missouri, there was a man who moved to that town several years ago. His name was Dave. And he was a Christian, but he had fallen away. He let a life of sinful addictions consume him. He gave in to the desires of the flesh, and the church there helped him to turn his life around. He later moved away to another place, but he came back once and presented a sermon where he said this. He said that when he came to Neosho, he felt like a thumb in the body of Christ that had been smashed with a hammer. The natural inclination of the body when a thumb is smashed by a hammer, when it's in pain, is for the other hand to come and wrap around it. He said that other Christians wrapped around him to comfort him in an incredibly trying time of his life. And it was an incredible comfort to him. It made overcoming his burdens so much easier. The church here, the Christians in this room, they care about you. And as we conclude, I want to ask you this. Are you walking in the Spirit? Do you have biblical self-control? Have you crucified your sinful man? Have you been baptized into Christ, putting to death that sinful man and allowing the Spirit to be your new life? Are you walking daily, keeping in step with the Spirit? If you've never become a Christian, let that change tonight. If you have become a Christian, but you need encouragement for any reason, we are here to help bear your burdens. Whatever your need is, please come to the front while we stand and sing.